Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 18, let us hear the word of the Lord. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury in king's court are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury or in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall you compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children."
Well, I invite you to have your Bibles open to the passage that Claude read in John 7, Luke 7. In the evenings, the past couple of months, we've been involved in a series on the glory of Christ. And this is another installment in that series. We had the title of "Can a Baptist Teach a Presbyterian?" You know, we're not talking about Southern Baptist or Reformed Baptist. It's the title is meant as in John the Baptist or the baptizer. You know, I was raised Baptist, and when I became a Presbyterian, which is when I became a Christian, I had members of my family that thought I'd join the snake handlers up on top of Sand Mountain. Oh, it took them years to get over that. But anyway, here we are, and there are some things that John the Baptist can teach a room full of Presbyterians. He can teach us something about perplexity. There's the outline in your bulletin. He can teach us something about privilege, and he can teach us something about perversity. Notice with me, first of all, that John the Baptist can teach us something about perplexity. Verses 18 to 23, this paragraph begins with some unsettling questions sent from John's messengers, and we just follow it from there. Notice the unsettling question, verses 18 to 20. The disciples of John have been sent, and they basically go to Jesus and say, "Are you the coming one, or the one who is to come, or shall we look for someone else?" You know, John sent us to ask that. What's John's circumstances at this point? You know, there was a time when he was so very certain. In chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 of Luke's gospel, we have him speaking of the coming one. He says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. It's just certainty. There's no doubting there. And yet, as we go on to find out what happened there in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, after he rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his living with his brother's wife, Herod had him thrown into prison. And it is from prison that John sends his messengers to Jesus. Now, you see, there's perplexity. That former certainty is gone. Now he's wondering. Part of the problem, perhaps, is John is wondering about the severe aspect to this work of the coming one. He mentioned it in chapter 3, again there in verse 17, about clearing out the threshing floor, separating wheat from chaff, and the burning up with everlasting, unquenchable fire of the chaff. And he's perhaps wondering, where is that? Where is that dreadful aspect, the severity of judgment? Where is it? He's wondering. He's perplexed. So there's his unsettling question. Notice in verse 21, the response here. It's rather odd. In that hour, he, Jesus, healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. What about the question? You know? Jesus does not answer it directly, does he? He doesn't give a verbal response to those messengers. But he does give itemized evidence demonstrating that he is the coming one. He is that person. It's interesting, just a little footnote there in verse 21, healed. You know, we get our word therapy and therapeutic. And then the New Testament time, it had a more narrow meaning of really healing those that were ill. And notice here in verse 21, really healing those that had evil spirits. It's not the word exorcism there for demonic possession. It's the word healing for those that had demonic possession. Well, there's miraculous. We have an unsettling question. We have miraculous healings as an answer, kind of a demonstration. And then verses 22 to 23, finally, a concrete answer. And he answered them. This is Jesus. Go and tell what you've seen and heard. Tell John that. You're eyewitnesses. You've seen the demonstration. You tell him what you saw. You tell him what you heard from me. And what is that? The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. Dead are raised. Poor have the news preached to them. And in this, Jesus is alluding to several passages in Isaiah about the coming of the Messiah. Let me mention just two. Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 6, and chapter 61, verse 1. It's as if Jesus is saying, these things are occurring, John, although the Romans are ruling the land, although the scribes and Pharisees are sniffing around everything that I say and you say, although you're rotting away in a prison a dungeon under Herod, don't you see that I am the coming one? From that report, you know, John could come to his own conclusion. This deliberate record by Luke is significant. The Messiah, the Davidic King, has come. He's here. We wait for no one else. It's as Michael Brown mentions in, he has a good summary comparing the Old Testament. Here it is. He said, in the New Testament, with the coming of Jesus, the floodgates of healing are opened. The trickle has become a deluge. The exceptional has become the norm. The occasional now has become commonplace. The hoped for has become experienced. The longed for has been realized in Jesus. It is in Jesus. That's the answer. And John can teach us something about perplexity. Lesson here. Don't be surprised if you have perplexities about Jesus. Don't let that throw you. Even though you may have known him for some time. John grew up with him. You remember their family. And yet now, when he's in prison, he wonders. Often, our perplexities will be the same in principle as John's. We have these certain expectations about the Christian life and what God will be doing. And maybe when those things don't appear to be happening, we wonder, what's going on? Why aren't you working in the way I thought you would? Why isn't the Christian life the kind of life I thought it would be? Why don't you meet my expectations? That breeds perplexity. Don't be surprised if you have perplexities about Jesus. John the Baptist did. Notice, secondly, the second thing that John can teach us is something about privilege. Verses 24 to 28. Here we go. You know, the messengers leave, and now Jesus turns to the crowd to speak concerning John. And again, we have some probing questions and some reassuring answers. The probing questions are in verses 24 and 25. Jesus, he's looking at the crowd. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? You know, John had many followers. Large crowds went out to the deserts to hear him speak, to follow him. Now, Jesus is saying, why'd you go? Who did you think you were hearing? Were you going to hear a reed shaken by the wind? The idea is just something that's flimsy and uncertain and blown about by every breeze. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. You are going out to the desert to hear this guy. You know, he wasn't some kind of frivolous dandy in the latest fashion of soft finery. No. He was not a reed shaken by the wind. He was not dressed in soft clothing. Neither of those are an accurate description of John the Baptist. So, who'd you go out to see? Then Jesus gives some reassuring answers in verse 26. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Well, yes. I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, and then Jesus quotes Malachi 3 verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, and I will prepare your way before you. despite the questions that John has, he is no weakling. I want you to see how Jesus responds to the questions of John. It's not a rebuke. It's not a shaming. How could you? You're kidding. For all you've been given, for all you know, for all your experience, our growing up together, how could you not be certain? Nothing like that is mentioned. Nothing. John is no weakling, but Jesus recasts the understanding of John. Yes, he was a prophet, but he was more than that. More than a prophet. He was also the fulfillment of prophecy. That's the scriptural quotation from Malachi 3 verse 1. And that clarity brings a greater significance of John. Great as he was, though, his work was only preparatory. It was introductory. He was like a hinge point. His work was to point to somebody who's coming, and now that person has shown up. Okay? And he's kind of like a warm-up band at a concert. You know, they get these people out there, you never heard of them. But they're just warming up for the person that drew you there in the first place. John belonged to the time that preceded Christ. So, as Jesus says, he is least in the kingdom of God. We get our word micro. He is micro. John the Baptist, microscopic compared to those who rest in Christ, who believe in him after that first coming of Jesus. There's been a significant change. In March of 1862, there was a significant naval battle. It changed the way navies fought up until today. No more would wooden ships line up with their cannons and blast at each other. No. You had the very first duel between two ironclad warships, the Monitor and the Merrimack. In one battle, they changed naval strategy and combat forever. It was a turning point. Things were never the same after that in naval warfare. John the Baptist has come. Yes, okay, good. But more significant than that, Jesus has come. Jesus has. John was but a pointer, a turning point. And now Jesus has come. Well, John can teach us something about privilege. We live after the first coming of Jesus. Every believer now enjoys a package of privileges. Since we know that we have a suffering Savior, not only does his suffering pay the price of our guilt, but he also shows himself to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Think of the immense comfort in any form of suffering and distress. What about his resurrection? How that is able to assure us and even take away the terror of death itself. The fear of dying is removed because Christ, to whom we belong, in whom we live, has been raised from the dead. Think now, since he has gone to heaven at the right hand of the Father, we now have the Holy Spirit, so we would not be orphans. And we have the privilege of the near and constant presence of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Think of His ascension and His intercession on our behalf at the right hand of the Father. What a privilege. Jesus has gone to the place of supreme authority, the right hand of God. And He prays for us, comforting in every stage of life. John Murray said in one place, he's the professor at Westminster some years ago, regarding the intercession of Jesus at the right hand of the Father. He said, "Our Redeemer is always preoccupied there with us. The welfare of His children is foremost." You ever thought about that? The details of your life concern the Savior at the place of authority and power. His prayers are filled with petitions for the details of your life. What a privilege. And John the Baptist can teach us something about privilege. Notice with me, thirdly, not only does John teach us something about perplexity and privilege, but in the last paragraph, he can also teach us something about perversity. Verses 31 to 35. Jesus begins with an everyday illustration. Verses 31 to 32, it's about children. He says, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation?" Now that language, generation, we could say is a kind of code for those who opposed John and Jesus. Okay? That's the way we're to understand it in Luke's gospel. To whom shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? Well, they are like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another. "We played the flute for you. You did not dance. We sang a dirge. You did not weep." Jesus draws on the everyday world of children's play to illustrate the nature of this generation. He says, this generation are like petulant children, squabbling and arguing over playing a game. And it doesn't matter what game. If it's a happy game, like a marriage game where there's dancing and flute playing, we don't like that. Or on the other hand, the opposite, if there's a dirge, a mournful song with weeping involved, as though you're at a funeral, we don't like that either. It just spoiled brats, saying, "I don't like your rules. I don't like your games. And I want to play it my way." That's the illustration, okay? Then Jesus brings a solemn application in verses 33 to 35. He says, "For John the Baptist came eating no bread, drinking no wine." Okay? I mean, he's on a lifetime diet here. And what do you say about him? Oh, he's got a demon. Anybody that would live that way, they've got a demon. On the other hand, let's go over here to the opposite. The Son of Man, Jesus' favorite name for himself. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. Jesus is with crowds and parties. He's having a good time. People are drawn to him. And you say, "Look at him." Well, he's a glutton. He stuffs his face every time we have a feast. He's a drunkard. Did you see how much he drank? And look with whom he's cavorting. Tax collectors, sinners. Oh, despicable people. Opposites. And yet this generation, Jesus says, rejects them both. Their response to John and Jesus was fickle, was irrational. John and Jesus offered very different ministry styles, and yet that generation, this generation, were not satisfied by either one of them. Well, what do you want? Do you want to cry and starve yourself? Do you want to dance and be happy? You don't want either one. You see, what John teaches us about unbelief or perversity or is that unbelief is not rational and thoughtful, as many critics of the Bible would present themselves. Oh, we've given careful consideration of the evidence. We've given thoughtful consideration, weighing all the opinions. And we've come down over here that the Bible cannot be true. That's not good academics, however many degrees you have after your name or how many books you've written or who recommends you. That's perverse unbelief. I remember when I got out of seminary and, you know, you have an MDiv and you're ordained, but in effect, it's as though somebody is grabbing you by the collar and the seat of your pants and there you go! You're just thrown into the middle of everything. And I remember I was in a small country church, and, you know, there's no library in the church. We had one in the town, I think, maybe one bookshelf or something, one red light that they turned off at 10 o'clock every night. So when we had people to come see us, we said, you've got to get there before 10 or you'll lose your way. And I was trying to build my library and have good resources because there was just nothing else on which to draw. And so I remember trying, especially some Old Testament people, and I remember one of them, oh me, I just thought I smelled brimstone and ash every time I opened it up. But he was, you know, doctor so-and-so and this and that, and had the credentials. But his book was an undermining and an attack on a book of the Bible. Unbelief is perverse. The Bible wasn't written the way he wanted it to be. Just like this generation, they didn't like John and his ministry, they didn't like Jesus and his. So we should never be surprised at the perversity of unbelief. And that's why, if there is going to be faith in the first place, if there's going to be true faith, it must be a supernatural gift. I'll conclude with an illustration of that. I've been reading testimony of the conversion of a man who is now kind of called in some circles the theologian of hope. And as a young man, he was in Hitler's army, and he was in Hamburg in the firebombing of that city in 1943. The accounts sound like that major city, was turned into a city of hell. The fire was so intense, streets were melting and flowing like water. Fast forward to the end of World War II. He was captured, was a prisoner of war, and sent to England for repatriation. See if I can get a portion of his description here. He said, I was placed in the Norton camp with other young Germans, and we were supposed to be re-educated for a better Germany, but what was really going on was we received a generous gift of reconciliation offered by our former enemies. And as such, it was unique, and I came to the camp in the autumn of 1946. In that Norton camp, he heard the gospel for the first time. And he goes on. It's a great story. He talks about this. His account was written in the 60s, you know, 20 years removed from his imprisonment. And he said, I can still give you those sermons. 20 years later, because I heard the gospel for the first time. In particular, one he heard from Luke 7. It's the passage that follows ours tonight. It's about the sinful woman that came to Jesus and washed his feet with her tears. And there again, that generation responded and said, how could Jesus let that woman, who is a great sinner, how could he allow her to come near? But he did. He did. And this man who now in our day would be a theologian of hope, was converted when he heard the story for the first time, how Jesus dealt with that woman who was a great sinner. And John the Baptist can teach us something about perversity. All right. Well, we have a closing prayer and then a chorus. Will you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we remember on one occasion that even Samson asked, I think it was his last prayer, Lord, remember me. Strengthen your servant. That's our prayer this evening, Father. Would you remember us? Would you strengthen us to be your children, your servants? We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.